Now, I'd like us to turn back to the passage we read in the prophecy of Ezekiel, that is chapter 47, which is our main focus on God's word this morning. But really, in order to understand this 47th chapter, we do have to, for a while, glance at some of the things that come before in this great prophecy. We might begin by saying it is a wonder, really, that we have the prophecy of Ezekiel at all. I mean, when you consider the circumstances in which it was written by the inspiration of God, there the people of Israel carried away captive into Babylon 70 years, and all the disruption and all the uncertainty of those times, Jerusalem lying in ruins, God's people in a state of apostasy, many of them far off there in Babylon, an alien land. And then there was all the time of the return and coming back to the devastation and the confusion and all that pertained at that point. And yet, nevertheless, through all those things, the words of this prophecy, the word of God here, was remarkably and wonderfully preserved and kept. And here we are, all these years later. It must have been first written about 600 years before the time of Christ, that in a rough estimate anyway. And yet here it is today for us, just as it was at the time of its writing. And we believe, do we not, in the inspiration of the word of God. And we also believe in its wonderful preservation. And here is an example of it before us, even here just this morning. So we can say that. Then secondly, we can say this. The words of this prophecy, though they contain words of rebuke, and God speaks in stern language to his people because of their sins, and that was the reason why they were carried away captive and so on, though that is there in it, nevertheless, when you come to chapters like this, chapter 47, it is absolutely brimming over. We may use that expression because we're talking about a river here, brimming over with encouragement. And when the situation before the people at that time seemed as far away from encouraging as you could possibly get. And yet, here are these words of encouragement coming to them in spite of all that surrounded them. And it may be that you've come here to the tabernacle this morning and everything in your life or your experience or your heart seems to be discouraging. Nevertheless, we're talking about a God who can encourage and help and deliver even in the very worst and from the worst of circumstances and situations. So all these things can be in our minds. Now, you could, and I mustn't spend more than a minute on this, divide this book up into various sections. And right at the beginning, I suppose the first chapter of Ezekiel is one, at least, of the most familiar parts of the book. And in this first chapter, we find out a little bit about the time these things were happening. We know about the king that was on the throne at this time. You see verse 2, Jehoiakim. And we see a little bit of detail about Ezekiel, the priest. In verse 3, he was the priest in Jerusalem before he became the prophet by the river Kebar in Babylon. But it describes him in verse 3 as Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, or Buzai. Some say that was his father. Others say Uzai was a name for Jeremiah, as in the despised one. And it refers to Ezekiel as the successor of Jeremiah. And no doubt, for many of the things, the hard things that Ezekiel had to say, he was despised by many. Indeed, he had to bear that burden. And those who profess Jesus Christ sometimes have to suffer burdens like that. But the principal part of the first chapter, of course, is a vision of the sovereignty of God. The whole of the first chapter is about really the glory and the sovereignty of God. It has in it that vision. Some call it the vision of the wheels. You know what I mean. Some call it the vision of the eyes, because the wheels were full of eyes. And in that vision of the wheels, some wheels go northward, some go southward, some go eastward, some go westward, and all of them are full of eyes. And it's a picture, therefore, of the sovereignty of God over all things, seeing all things, understanding all things, guiding all things, directing all things. And it's a reminder to any that may be cast down, as these people were, that nevertheless, God, who is good, is sovereign over all things. And that's how that chapter begins. But as you go on, you'll get this ministry of warning and warnings of judgment and rebuking the people for their sins. You get several chapters that are like that. And then you get several chapters that speak of the sins of the surrounding nations. And you may think, what have they got to do with it? This is Israel we're talking about here, people of God. And yet, it's a reminder that he who is the judge of all the earth, and in the fullness of time, the Savior of all the earth, is not an impartial judge. Righteousness applies to all people, whatever their nations, or kindred or peoples. So it's like that. And then, as you go on through the book, you get other revelations. The holiness of God is a great theme. So you have the sovereignty of God right at the very beginning. You're reminded that God is just in his ways. And then you have this vision of the holiness of God. When you come to those chapters, you'll know you're there, because it's oft repeated. I will be sanctified. It keeps on being repeated. I will be sanctified. My holiness shall be seen. My holiness shall be regarded, and so on. And then you come to chapter 40, where all the chapters running after that have to do with the grace of God. So you have these great themes: the sovereignty of God at the beginning, then justice comes, and then the holiness of God, which is a wonderful theme if we had time to go in it. All good things, all ever-blessed things, all real life, all energy and all vitality in life, all meaning and significance in life, flow out of the acknowledgement and the reality of the glory of God. And then you come to this chapter, as I say, from 40 onwards, right to the end, all about the grace of God, all those things. But there are some other things we could just notice as we go through this great book. You come to the chapter 40, as we just mentioned, and in these chapters you have notice of the rebuilding of the temple, that which had been destroyed by the Chaldeans, or the Babylonians, as we call it. The rebuilding of the temple is the theme over several chapters, and then there is the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem. And there are some things that we need to notice here. We might just say that these things are notified or written down here, they're prophesied, when the people had been in Babylon for 25 years. If you just turn to the 40th chapter, you'll see that. They'd been there now 25 years. And 25 years into 70 years means you've not even gone halfway. Anybody can see that. And you can imagine, if you're there, and 25 years is a very long time to be in a place of captivity, somewhere you don't want to be. And you can imagine just how discouraged these people were. And there they are thinking, oh, there are all these years to go if it ever happens. They'd be doubting God, no doubt. They'd be thinking God has abandoned them. The pious ones amongst them, by the way, must have wondered whether God had abandoned them, and not only abandoned them, but abandoned all his purposes. Those pious and godly amongst them knew very well that they were God's special people, as it were, that out of them should come the Messiah, the Savior of the world, that God had a wondrous purpose that he was working out through them. And yet here they are, captives in a most ungodly place, and seems as if things are getting from bad to worse. And so here, and they've been there 25 years, 25th year, it says, this vision comes to them to revive their spirits. And what it is here in these chapters is, as I said, the vision of the rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of Jerusalem. But there are things here that are quite remarkable. A lot of detail, you see, it's going over these several chapters. A lot of detail is given about the temple. One of the striking things is to do with the measurements of this temple. It's all given in rods and cubits and all those sort of ancient measurements. But if you translate them into modern times, modern terms, you realize that it's saying that the wall of the temple is going to be just over a mile long. Imagine that, this wall here, just over a mile long. And same with that wall, four square of the temple, a mile long, just over, a mile long, a mile long. And you say, well, you say that's huge. And then you would say, well, surely that would cover pretty well the whole area of ancient Jerusalem. The temple would be the only thing there. And then the same thing when you come to the measurements of the rebuilt Jerusalem. Again, the measurements are extraordinarily large. And you see that they would be covering the vast portion of the land on the western side of Jordan. You say, well, surely these measurements can't be right. But of course, they're symbolic. They're teaching us something. Remember what's on the people's minds, the pious of the land, we may call. God has abandoned us. God has abandoned his purposes. All his purposes have been thwarted and overcome by this superior power, the Babylonians. No, what is God saying? I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What it's talking about is this: the rapid and wonderful expansion of God's kingdom through the coming of the Messiah, our Savior, Jesus Christ. His kingdom stretched from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. His temple, as it were, his people shall cover the whole earth, as it were, out of every tribe and every nation. And his power and his dominion shall stretch far, far and wide throughout the four corners of the earth. That's what it's talking about. And the coming of the kingdom of God in all its power and majesty, even beyond that. So you see that. But then you also notice in these chapters, when it's describing the temple, and we could call it the temple furnishings, or the objects, those aspects of the temple's contents, which it had to do with the worship as was practiced in the Old Testament. You see that there are many notable omissions. There is, for example, no mention of the Ark of the Covenants, which was so significant in that period and time. There is no mention of the Day of Atonement. It's not even given a mention in these descriptions. Other things are missing. There is no high priest. And so you could go on. Things that were part and parcel of the Old Testament system, dispensation, are no longer mentioned. Oh, the worship's still there, but not these key aspects or pieces of furniture. They're so significant, so typical. And again, you will have already guessed, why? Why are they not there? Because Christ has fulfilled all that they typify. He is the ark, as it were, of God's presence. He is our great high priest. He has made that once and for all atonement, never needing to be repeated, once for all for his people's sins and so on. So you could go on. So when you read these passages about these things, this is what God is revealing to Ezekiel, and Ezekiel is revealing to the godly people that were amongst them at that time. I might just make a little aside here. You know, sometimes you meet people and they say, I've read the Bible through and through. They may not have done, but they've seen something, but maybe they did read the Bible all the way through. And they say to you, oh, it's all about cubits and things like that, and measurements, and it's all about great lists of rituals that went on, and I can't see any relevance in it at all. I don't know what it's about. It's just mumbo jumbo. It doesn't make sense. But you see, we have to read the Bible with spiritual eyes, do we not? We need the Spirit's enlightening. We read the Scriptures, as it were, in the light of the revelation of our Savior Jesus Christ. Until He is in our heart, as it were, until He is our Savior, until we're washed in the blood of the Lamb, we may say, we don't see these things. They are spiritually discerned. And here is a typical, really, example of it. So we see that great section here. I am coming to the passage, but we'll get there in a minute. I was going to say something else when I mentioned there's a section in this earlier part of the book, the chapters 20 and so on, which are really about very much revealing the sins of the people that brought them down into Babylon. And if you read, for instance, chapter 22, you see a great list there from the king and his, we might call them his cabinets, his helpers to rule, and the prophets, and you see the priests are mentioned, and you see the people are mentioned, and they're being accused of bringing particularly idolatrous worship into the temple. They're adding to what God required, to what God had asked for, what God had said. In effect, they're saying, we'll do things our way, as it were. We'll do what we think to be right and proper. We've got beyond what God says. We'll make embellishments and adjustments and additions and subtractions here and there, and we'll modify things and adapt things to our way of looking at it. Do you recognize that? Anyway, well, one place we see it's in our own hearts. Don't we do that? we'd rather have our way than God's way. Oh, maybe not wholeheartedly, but we'll adjust this and we'll change that and we'll bring in this and do that. I suppose one of the most notorious places, and you could think of many examples here, of that sort of thing, would be the French Revolution. I know it's going back a long way. But some say the French Revolution, there are other theories, but some say the French Revolution was the birth of the modern, so-called modern world. And it had a great motto, do you remember? The voice of the people is the voice of God. Their rulers thought a good way of ruling would be to give the people what they want. Well, not everything, because they were the rulers and they were feathering their own nest. But at the same time, let the people at least think they're getting their own way. And we'll respond to what the people want. Never mind the voice of God. This is relevant to us. And don't you see the similarities in our own time? What the people want is the voice of God. And we see the consequences of that in the French Revolution. Well, it was called a bloody revolution, and it was. The voice of the people is the voice of destruction. The voice of the people can well be the voice of immense and unspeakable cruelty. But the voice of God and the holiness of God, which is, as you said, one of the great themes of this book, Ezekiel, is silenced. It's a tremendous warning for us when we come to read this and as we think about life as it is in this world where we are now. But let us now, after that very long and excursive introduction, come to our passage. Now, in some ways, it's easy to understand what is going on here in chapter 47. Ezekiel has this vision, and he sees flowing from the house of God, that's the rebuilt temple, a river. He says, and behold, waters issued, the first verse, out from under the threshold of the house eastward, for the forefront of the house stood toward the east. And the waters came down from under the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. All that seems to describe the water was coming out from the Holy of Holies. There's that theme again. Life-giving stream flowing from the Holy of Holies in the temple. Holiness brings with it life. And this river flows, ever increasing in its depth, and it goes all the way down to the sea. And then you may say, well, what is this sea? Where is it going? It says in verse 8, then said he unto me, these waters issue out toward the east country and go down into the desert and go into the sea. Well, if you look on your map, You can see the roots of this stream, which becomes a river, and it's running right through the desert, and we'll say something about that in a minute, and it runs down into the sea, down that way. Well, some say it's running down into the great wide sea and the seven seas of the world. In other words, this stream is running out from the Holy of Holies of the temple, spreading throughout the wide world. You could take it like that. John Gill, former pastor of this chapel here, suggested it might be that. But then again, the same man suggested that he thought more likely it means the Dead Sea. And no doubt you've seen that already. It's flowing down through the desert, down into the Dead Sea. And everywhere it flows, it brings with it life. John Gill described the Dead Sea like this. I'll just read a few lines. He said, and go to the sea, the Dead Sea, or the Sea of Sodom, the ancient site of Sodom, the Lake of Asphaltes, he said, where nothing is said to live, an emblem of dead sinners, and they represent the very worst of sinners as the Sodomites were. And to such is the gospel sent and is effective. That's the way he puts it. It brings life. It brings salvation. It brings the life of God to the soul of man. That's the picture that is being described here. Wherever the gospel comes, it brings life. We could pause there just for a minute and say this. That is a truth, a reality, that again has been lost sight of today. There are so many people, and maybe young people, or even very young people here this morning, being influenced by aspects of the education system or the media, that it is a fact that, said to be a fact, that Christianity is really detrimental to the well-being of society. You know that. There have been people who have said it's virtually a crime to teach children the great truths of this book. It's been said. But of course, that is not the case. And anybody that knows anything must realize, of course, that Christianity has been a boon and a blessing beyond telling to this world. Back in 1904, there was a famous debate by two individuals. One was G.K. Chesterton, and he was a Roman Catholic. I'm not advocating Roman Catholicism, but he was a Roman Catholic. And there was another fellow there called Blackford. And they were debating whether Christianity was any good or not. I suppose people are doing the same thing these days. Anyway, the line that G.K. Chesterton took was this. I should say the other fellow, Blackford, was saying, "Well, look at all the terrible things that Christianity has done. They bring up all the old chestnuts, and it was wrong there, and it did that, and it caused the war there, and all that." But he brought all that up. But then Chesterton, he said this. He said, "Well, you're an atheist, Mr. Blackford." He said, "Can you tell me anything that atheism has built? Can you see and, describe a society or a peoples or movement that atheism has built?" Now, I know what you're thinking. You can think of plenty, really. But in 1904, Mr. Blackford was a bit, put out to think of anything. If he'd lived a bit longer, of course, he would have seen the rise of communism and so on. It was already there, but nobody perhaps realized it. And then he would have seen the rise of Adolf Hitler. And then he would have seen the rise of some of these other tyrants that have defaced the face of the earth. Maybe Saddam Hussein or Pol Pot or something like that. Mr. Chesterton could have said, "Well, I've seen what atheism has built." But then, never mind these big, wide subjects. Think of a life that atheism has built, or a life that has been built on atheism. And atheism takes various forms, doesn't it? There are various aspects to it. Paul came up against some of these when he spoke to the philosophers on Mars Hill. The Epicureans and people like that. If you were to follow any of those atheistic systems out, you would find out they're saying to you, think about number one first, Make sure you get what you want. Make sure you do what you do. Never mind about anybody else. Never mind about the others. They only let you down. You do them a favor and then, they turn on you in the end. It's not worth it. Don't commit yourself to any cause. It's too much trouble. Don't believe in anything. Just live your life and enjoy yourself while you can. And then soon you'll be dead. That's a sort of philosophy that you could say it's part of. Maybe some atheists are more serious than that. But it's all down that line. But then, go back to Mr. Chesterton's point. Think of what Christianity has built. And yes, it's made mistakes down the years, and they may not have all been made by real Christians. But it has made mistakes because it's done tremendous things. It's worked on the large scale. It's worked on the small individual scale. It has changed continents. It has changed ages and epochs. It's changed the lives of countless millions and so on. Yes, those who are the preachers of it or guides of it, they may have made mistakes working on such a large canvas. But on the whole, to all fair-minded men and women, it's the river of life flowing through the deserts of this world, bringing vitality and energy and insight and vision and kindness and love and mercy and compassion and peace far, far and wide. So it has. So that's the picture of this river that is flowing down. It flows down through the desert, and that desert is still there. It's one of the most desolate places on earth. Yes, there are little tiny pools of water sometimes form in the ridges because it's a hilly sort of a place. And there is the River Jordan flowing down on the western side of it. But the desert itself is barren. They're limestone hills mainly. And if any precipitation, any rain does happen to fall on the sand, is soon absorbed, but if it did by any chance get through the sand, it would sink into the limestone and there is no life there. That's the picture. And that's the world or the soul without God. Dead. Lifeless. But then the river comes. This river of life. That's what happens in a man's soul, a woman's soul, isn't it? The gospel comes to their soul, dead in trespasses and sins, lifeless to the things of God. And that soul is brought to see its state by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the life-giving stream of God. And that soul is brought by that same ministry to cry, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And that same lifeless, desert, barren soul is caused to see a loveliness in Christ, a life and health and peace in him, and to give itself to him by faith, trusting in him alone for righteousness. And that soul then flourishes in a way it could never possibly have done before and becomes a blessing to others. And so many of you here this morning, you know what I'm talking about. This life-giving stream. Some have likened this stream to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And as time is rushing on, I just quote a hymn that I think illustrates it. You know the hymn. And every virtue we possess, and every victory won, and every thought of holiness are his alone. That Spirit breathes life, enables us to live as far as we can in this world, the life of God. And that stream has also been likened to the mercy of God, a life-giving stream flowing through the barrenness of this world of ours. Here's an old hymn. Grace is flowing like a river. Millions there have been supplied. Still it flows and flows forever from the Saviour's wounded side. I just add that because of from the Saviour's wounded side. And when the centurion thrust his spear into the side of our Lord Jesus Christ to see if he really was dead, outflowed blood for the cleansing of the soul. You know, how we washed in the blood of the Lamb, we said. And life, water, the water of life. For when God saves, when Christ saves, he sanctifies. And we find and we discover the life of God in the soul, our soul, the soul of man. And then, of course, these waters, as it says here, are ever increasing. They're ever increasing to the ankles, to the knees, to the thighs, and then water to swim in, it says. We might just say, What about the waters of this world? The waters of this world have failed and I am thirsty still. But the waters of this world are decreasing. You find that as you get older. I mean, some things improve, I suppose. People open doors for you or give you a lift or whatever. But generally, they're decreasing in many ways. As a worldly man or a worldly woman, your powers and your energies are decreasing. And the joys and the so-called pleasures of this world, they become a disappointment in the end, really. They don't give you the same thrill as they had at the beginning. They're decreasing. But these waters that were being described here in Ezekiel is speaking of, they are increasing. And any Christian will tell you, though there are battles, though there are disappointments, all the other things, it is an increasing thing. I visited a man who was dying. It was last year now, really, but I've spoken to a lot of people about it because it so affected me. I've known him for many years, and a good Christian man. And he lay in bed, and he had about 2 weeks to live. And he was very, very seriously ill. And I said hello and wondered what to say next. And then he spoke, and he said, I wouldn't have changed this experience for worlds. That was the way he put it. I wouldn't have changed this experience for worlds. And then he went on to describe the sort of visitations of God and the assurances that he'd had when reading the word and the peace that passed all understanding and all the other things that had come to him during that experience, which so many of us dread. These waters were increasing. And of course, wherever they went, there was fruitfulness and these trees and bearing fruit and so on, all come to life and are there along the banks of this river, beautifying the desert. In another place in Scripture, it talks about streams in the desert. But there is a beautifying aspect to Christianity in the best sense of the word. Wouldn't we all like a beautiful character, if I can use that term, a noble character, a fruitful life, something to be admired, something that does people good? We'd all want that. And here these things are described. And it's all so practical, and it's all so real, and it all did most surely come to pass. When the people here were brought back home and the promise of the gospel came to fruition and Christ entered the world, and at the last he shall come again on the clouds of glory, carry his people up into heaven, lost in wonder and love and praise, we shall be there. Yes, tremendously fruitful. Well, we'd better draw to a close. Rutherford's hymn is well known. O Christ, he is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. The streams of earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness, his mercy doth expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. That is your portion, your promise, your expectancy. One day will be our experience, Christian. And so we see at a glimpse this wonderful prophecy of Ezekiel. Here we find words that are the words amongst the words of everlasting life. And may we ever know that Saviour who is the very living Word of God. Let us now turn to our final hymn, which is the fourth hymn on the hymn sheet and 475 in the hymn book. Jesus, I'm...